Last year, when I preached at the first service, it was because Pastor Bob and his then new wife, Marlou, were sort of on their second honeymoon. Today, I have to preach at the first service and this service, not because Pastor Bob decided to go on a second honeymoon, but this time, apparently, I think Marlou has her high school or college reunion, and they have visitors coming from out of town, and Pastor Bob is working as a shuttle driver for them. I think he's now learning the definition others give of a honeymoon. That is the short vacation you take, a man takes, before working for a new boss. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill this space. Indwell every one of us that we may be ready to hear your words. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. iPad, check. Printed copy, check. Or is it? This is going to be a short sermon, don't worry. When I read the Old Testament lectionary text for this morning, I was reminded of the saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And Elijah, the Tishbite, is as big as they come. How big, you ask? Let us review his credentials. Elijah, whose name in Hebrew means my God is Yahweh, is no ordinary prophet. He lived during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel's northern kingdom, whose wife Jezebel introduced the people to the worship of the false god Baal. He confronted Ahab and passed judgment on the kingdom. He decreed that there will be a drought in the land and said, not a drop of dew or rain will fall until he allowed it. And it was so. Then during the drought, God sent him east to a river valley where the ravens even brought him food day and night. When the river dried up, he went to Zarephath in Sidon, and here we read one of the best-known stories about Elijah. He met a widow and asked her, as God instructed, for bread. The widow explained that she only had a handful of flour and a little oil in a jug, and that she was about to bake bread for her and her son so that they may eat their last meal and die. But Elijah told her to go ahead and bake bread for him and assured her that God promised the jar of flour will not run out and the jug of oil will not be empty. And indeed, it was so. Later on, the widow's son fell ill and died. But Elijah took the boy, carried him up to his room, and cried out to God, praying mightily to bring the boy back to life. God listened to his prayer, and the boy was revived. I believe this is the first recorded event in scriptures that a dead person is brought back to life. After 3 years, he returned to Israel to end the drought. Once more, he confronted Ahab, and then he challenged the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, to a contest on Mount Carmel to see whose God will provide fire for a burnt offering. They slaughtered two bulls, one for Baal's prophets and another for Elijah, set them up on altars. Then the prophets of Baal prayed and danced. The whole day they whipped themselves up into a frenzy of chanting and praying and dancing until the time of the offering. Nothing happened. And then, when it was Elijah's turn, he even asked for the altar, the wood for kindling, and the animal for offering be soaked in water 3 times. And then he prayed. And lo and behold, fire came and consumed the offering. So you see, Elijah is as big as they come. So now we come to the passage we just read, where it seems Elijah has suddenly vanished, and in his place is a completely different person. It is not the bold Elijah, not the intrepid prophet, not the confident man of God, but a scared, discouraged, and dispirited soul. And so beyond causing us to say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, what else does this passage teach us? So let us listen to the story again. Let us tag along and run with Elijah. Listen in on his conversations. We know people do that all the time today. They don't even need a warrant to listen to our conversations. Let us look around the places Elijah visits along the way and hope that maybe we will learn something. Perhaps we will learn things about ourselves, or maybe we will get a glimpse of the character of God. Despite his victory on Mount Carmel, the mere news of Jezebel's threat to avenge the killing of Baal's prophets sends Elijah running away for his life. He runs all the way to Beersheba in the southern kingdom, where he is beyond the reach of Ahab and Jezebel. Still, he runs for another day into the wilderness. And there, exhausted and despondent, he sat down under a solitary broom tree and expressed his wish to be done with it and die. Enough of this, God, he cried. Take my life. I am ready to join my ancestors in the grave. Let's stop here for a moment. Did you notice where Elijah's frantic run has brought us? We are in the wilderness. Notice how when we are running away from the past, from what is ahead, from whatever it is we are afraid of, most of the time we end up in the wilderness. And more often than not, there is nothing there but a lonely desert shrub. So now let's ask, what just happened? Did not Elijah perform a great wonder on Mount Carmel? Why the sudden descent from the heights of elation to the depths of despair? The writer of Scripture do not tell us why. But could it be that Elijah was expecting some great reward from his victory on Mount Carmel? Maybe he was hoping Ahab would come to his senses and banish Jezebel and her false gods from Israel? Or maybe he was expecting a great victory party at the palace? What about us, brothers and sisters? What is it in our Christian life that gets us down? Do we believe that being Christian entitles us to some things, that being in Christ means we become really blessed, and that being blessed means we become not super wealthy, but at least not destitute. Not super healthy, but at least free from major illnesses. Not CEOs, but at least have a decent job, a nice car, a great family, and maybe some money in the bank. There in the wilderness, beneath the meager shelter of the broom tree, Elijah fell asleep. Do you notice how when one is depressed, he just wants to stay in bed and sleep the day away? But twice, the angel of God brought him food and drink. Now, did you catch that? I was expecting the angel to tell Elijah how God was so disappointed he ran away. I was actually expecting the angel to tell him to get off his butt, get on his feet, and go back to Israel and drive Ahab and Jezebel away. Instead of a reprimand, Elijah gets food and drink. Instead of blame, he receives encouragement. When Elijah had given up on himself, we find God had not given up on Elijah. For you see, we can give up on ourselves. We can give up on God. But God, He never gives up on us. As that ancient psalmist said, "Is there a place I can go to avoid your spirit, to be out of your sight? If I climb to the sky, you're there. If I go underground, you're there. If I flew on morning's wings to the far western horizon, you'd find me in a minute. You're already there waiting." Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who, along with her family, was imprisoned by the Nazis for hiding Jews in their house, said, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." Elijah got up and walked across the wilderness for 40 days and nights, sustained by the nourishment the angel had given him. He journeyed all the way to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, better known to most of us as Mount Sinai. We are not told either why Elijah decided to go to Horeb. Maybe he realized that is the safest place to be in. Just like we feel the church is where we need to go to escape the cares of this world. There is nothing wrong with that, right? But we may be getting ahead of ourselves here. The story has not yet ended. So let us continue. When he got to the mountain, the word of God came to him. "So, Elijah, what are you doing here?" He replied, "I've been working my heart out for God. The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed the places of worship, and murdered your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Okay, I think now we finally get to the bottom of Elijah's depression. "I am alone," he cried. "Woe is me." And yet, if we go just one chapter back, immediately before the contest on Mount Carmel, Obadiah, another of God's prophets, told Elijah that he hid and saved 100 of Yahweh's prophets from the murderous Jezebel. So you see, Elijah was not alone. He was just exaggerating his situation. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Aren't we prone to crying out to God, "Woe is me"? He was told to go, "Stand on the mountain, for God will pass by." Then a hurricane, a great wind, ripped through the mountain, but God wasn't in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. You know, the teams that translated the King James Version of the Bible describe that sound using the phrase that is most familiar to us. They called it a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he covered his face and went to the mouth of the cave to see God. Bible scholars have a term called theophany. It is basically the experience of seeing God or experiencing the presence of God. And Bible scholars point out that Elijah's theophany is remarkably different from how others in scriptures encountered God. Through most of the Bible, people encountered God through wind or thunder or fire or pillar of cloud, spectacular displays of the forces of nature. But in Elijah's case, we are told explicitly that God was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. You know, I think that was God telling Elijah, those spectacular displays, those great and powerful forces, don't be too impressed by them. They're not me. I usually work in more quiet ways, and I prefer to be noticed in the commonplace. Also, I think that was God telling Elijah, so out of nothing, you summoned fire to consume a burnt offering. That was great. But where did it get you? Think about it. Do we really think there is anything this side of heaven that we can accomplish that will impress God? Now, did you catch that? We learned two things there. First, unless we see or experience something spectacular, we often will not believe it is God's handiwork. And second, because we expect miraculous displays from him, we think God expects the same things from us. Then a voice came to him. So Elijah, what are you doing here? That is the same question God asked earlier. You know, as I imagined hearing God ask that same question again, I imagined a hint of sadness in that still small voice. It is because even I, who know how this story begins and ends, too often find myself as lost and as clueless as Elijah is in this story. Too often, I find myself running away from something and end up in the wilderness. Too often, I find myself chasing after shiny things only to find that they are just a mirage, a shadeless broom tree in the desert. And I suspect I am not alone. Most of the time, we go to the scriptures to look for answers. But I think we forget. We also need to go to the scriptures to listen to the questions God is asking. The still, small voice asks, "So Elijah, what are you doing here?" Sadly, Elijah gave the same self-serving response he gave the first time around. And sadly, that's just about where our story ends, except for the last half verse. Then God said, "Go back the way you came through the wilderness to Damascus." The great preacher and storyteller Fred Craddock writes, "Have you ever listened to a sermon in which the lineup of illustrations were Albert Schweitzer, Mother Teresa, and missionaries who had their feet frozen off in the tundra of the north? As a young person sitting in church, listening to those stories with a few Napoleon stories thrown in, I just sat there swinging my legs over the pew, as I still do, and said to myself, 'It's a shame you can't be a Christian in this little town. Nobody is chasing or imprisoning or killing Christians.' Then I went away to summer camp to Bethany Hills, an inspiring time, a night of consecration around the lake and candlelight, and just everything about it so moving. We sang, 'Are ye able?' I went back to the dorm and lay on my bunk and said to God, 'I'm able. Are you able to give your life? I'll give my life.' And I pictured myself running in front of a train and rescuing a child, swimming out and getting someone who was drowning. I pictured myself against a gray wall and some soldier saying, 'One last chance to deny Christ and live.' I confessed my faith, and they said, 'Ready, aim, fire.' The body slumped. The flag was at half-mast. The widows were weeping in the afternoon. Later, a monument is built, and people come with their cameras. 'Johnny, you stand over there where Fred gave his life. Let's get your picture.' I was sincere then, as I have been these 45 years since. I gave my life. But nobody warned me that I could not write one big check. I've had to write 45 years of little checks. 87 cents, 21 cents, $1.03. Just nibbled away at this giving of life." The still, small voice asked, "So Elijah, what are you doing here?" Brothers and sisters, what are we doing here? Amen.